text for this morning is 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 5. As we've already been reminded this morning, that this is going to be a week of prayer in a church, and so for this morning's text we're going to look at one of Paul's prayers for us, what he wanted God to do for his people, and then this evening we'll look at one of Jesus' promises concerning prayer. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 5. May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. If you've read many of Paul's letters, you'll know that he loves to punctuate his letters with prayers. And you'll find that he's saying something, telling them something, and then suddenly he's praying for them. And he can't talk without praying for the people that he's writing to. And you get that in 2 Thessalonians. We've seen something of it in 1 Thessalonians as well. We've been looking at that on Sunday evenings. But it's only a short letter, 2 Thessalonians. You can read it in a few minutes. And you'll find that so much of it is prayer. He's either talking about prayer, or he is asking for them to pray for him, or he is actually making prayers, offering prayers on their behalf. You've got a prayer that they might be comforted, chapter 2, verse 17. A prayer that they'll be given peace, chapter 3, verse 16. Prayer that they'll be given grace, chapter 3, verse 18. And then there's this one, that they'll be directed into the love of God and the patient endurance of Christ. Paul doesn't just pray, bless them, Lord, and bless them, and bless them again, like we sometimes do because we can't think of what to say. He thinks about what they need, and he shapes his prayers in accordance with what they need. And each one of Paul's prayers are suited to their circumstances. If we just remind ourselves of what the church in Thessalonica was like, we have done this recently, I know, on Sunday evenings, but if we go back to somewhere around 53 AD and take a trip back to that church, what's the first thing that we notice about them? Well, we notice it's a big church. The result of God using Paul for just 3 weeks in Thessalonica is that a vast number of people have been saved. Luke calls it a great multitude of Greeks and Jews have been saved. Now, a great multitude is not sort of 10, is it? There's hundreds of people have been saved in this city, and tremendously exciting. But when we begin to talk to them and ask them about their testimony, we find that one of the things that strikes us is that so many of them have suffered as Christians. It's been a really difficult time for them. They talk about persecutions. They can tell us about a riot that broke out in the first few weeks of the life of the church, when the Jews hired rent-a-mob and they went out to Jason's house and they arrested him and dragged him before the magistrates and said that those who turned the world upside down have come here as well. And the persecution's gone on. If you look at chapter 1 verse 4, Paul can say, we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your endurance and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations which you endure. The persecution that started in those early weeks has carried on, and yet so has the church. Persecution hasn't killed the church. It's made it difficult for people, but they haven't gone under. They've gone on. Persecution never kills the church. It refines her, it often strengthens her, and has continued to do so. But we can see why Paul would pray specifically here, that they would be comforted and assured of God's love and his peace and his grace towards them, because they need to be reminded of that. If you're going through difficult times, you need to be reminded of the love of God. God hasn't given up on you, but he won't give up on you. He loves you, and you need to be taken deeper into that love. If we carry on looking around the church, another thing that we notice about the Thessalonians is that there's a degree of inactivity. People have stopped working, some of them have, and they're just sitting down and waiting. Quite a few of the Christians here think that Jesus' return is going to be tomorrow, if not sooner. And so they're just waiting for it to happen. Now it's really, really important that we are ready for the return of the Lord Jesus. I've been saying that over recent weeks. We need to be prepared because Jesus Christ will return again. And it's the most important thing that you can be preparing for meeting your God. And if you're not ready to meet him, then your position is perilous in the extreme. Potentially, you are seconds away from everlasting ruin and misery and punishment and destruction, and that is terrible. Are you ready to meet your God? None of us knows how long our lives will last. None of us knows when Jesus will return. Are you ready to meet your God? It's no good thinking, well, I've got years and years and years left. I'm going to live to be 110 or 70 or even 50 if you're young. My friend Ben here is a minister in North Bradley. Next Thursday, he's taking the funeral of a 12-year-old boy. Makes you think, doesn't it? That boy heard the gospel. Our hope is that he responded to the gospel. I pray that you'll be blessed, strengthened, helped as you take that funeral on Thursday, and we'll remember you as well. That you'll comfort that family. But you children, are you ready to meet your God? There's only one way to be ready, and it's through repenting of your sin, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone can save us from our sins. Don't rest till you know that Jesus, who will return again, is your Saviour and your Lord. Well, to go back to where I was, the people in Thessalonica, they really did believe and knew that they were going to meet God soon, and they believed that Jesus was going to come tomorrow, probably, or later on that afternoon. And they were so excited about the prospect of Jesus' return that they've just stopped living, and they're sat down waiting. They wouldn't look at their watches, they didn't have them, but the sundial, has he come yet? Must be a next hour. Maybe it'll be tomorrow then. Where is he? And they stop living life. I guess if you're going through really difficult times, you are longing for heaven, aren't you? Oh, that heaven would come now, that the end would come now, that everything would be right again. Well, Paul won't let them be like that. Yes, they can long for heaven, but they can't just give up and wait for it. There's still work to be done. And there's a church to be gathered in. There's a Lord to be served. The apostle doesn't view what they're doing as being faithful, but rather being idle. So in his prayer, he not only reminds them of the great love of God, which people who are going through difficult times need to be reminded of, how much God loves us, but he also reminds them of the great endurance and perseverance that was shown by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he prays that we will experience immense measures of both. It will be comforted and inspired. And this little prayer is really, really encouraging. And we can use it this week, throughout the week, and pray it for each other, pray it for ourselves. We're going to have a nautical theme to our points this morning. They'll look firstly at the helmsman, and then the heart, and then the haven. Those are possibly the worst bits of alliteration you'll ever hear from me. Well, probably not, actually. Firstly, the helmsman. May the Lord direct. You younger ones might not know what a helmsman is. Well, let me tell you, I started to learn to sail a few weeks back. And the first thing that Rose, my instructor, did when we got in the boat was, she said, "Now you take the helm, and I'll take the jib sheets." When I worked out we were both speaking the same language, that meant that she was going to sit at the front and enjoy the view and not do very much, and I was going to sit at the back and do all the work, steering the boat, holding on to the tiller, or it might be a wheel in a bigger boat. The helmsman is the person who steers the boat. He directs it wherever he wants it to go. Supposedly, wasn't always the case in my case, but Paul here is asking that Jesus would direct our hearts into the right course and keep them there. And you know, our hearts need some directing. They really do. Like a boat, they've got all these different forces and influences that are acting on them. Think of a helmsman as he steers his dinghy or his yacht or a bigger boat. He's got to be aware of the obstacles all around him, the influence of changes in the wind and the tide and currents and waves, all these different forces acting on them, and maybe the wash of another boat, and he has to make constant adjustments if he wants to get, or she wants to get, the boat where they want it to be. And then think of our hearts. They've got all these different forces, all these different influences acting on them. There's the pleasure of sin for a season. It might be a passing pleasure, but it's a powerful one. It's as strong as a riptide sometimes. And it pulls your heart, and you so want to do what you know you shouldn't be doing. And it influences your heart, it influences your life, doesn't it? Maybe there's the influence of other people around us. Sometimes it can be really good. Oftentimes it can be awful, and their wash as they go past can put us off course. There are the storms of life, the waves and the currents of the world. And the apostle here says we need Jesus to direct our heart. We need him to be in control. That's such an important part of Christianity. It's not something optional. It's something absolutely essential. Jesus is Lord. That's what he's called here. May the Lord. And that means that he's in charge. He's in control, not just of everything out there. That's a comforting thought to think about. Jesus is in control of everything. He's in control of the universe. He's in control of the world. He's in control of history. He's in control of heaven. Jesus is Lord. And he's in control of me as well. And I need to remember that. I need to submit to that. Jesus is my Lord. That means he's in control. He's not just Saviour who washes me from my sins and then gives me the steering wheel and says, do whatever you want to in life, because that'll be disastrous. He needs to be steering our life. He is Lord, and the Lord is the one who's in control, and we're here asking him to direct our lives. We didn't exactly distinguish ourselves before our conversion, did we, as we sought to direct our lives where we wanted to go? We didn't, did we? You're allowed to give me some response. It helps me sometimes if I know I'm not saying things which are totally wrong. But we made a mess of things. Peter speaks about our aimless conduct before our conversion. We're just wandering or drifting closer and closer to the rocks. And then since our conversion, haven't there been times when we wanted to decide the direction of our life and we've snatched the controls out of Jesus' hands and we said, hey, I'm not going to do that, I want to go here. Maybe there's been a real radical change of life, or maybe it was subtle, imperceptible. We began to turn very, very carefully away from where we should have been going to where we wanted to go. And after a while, maybe it was a week, maybe it was a month, maybe it was a year, several years, we found that we were so far away from the Lord. We were in such trouble. We shouldn't take the controls. We need them in Christ's hand. I can change the illustration for a moment. A few years ago, Prince Charles got into trouble when a plane that he was supposed to be a passenger in overshot the runway in a landing in Scotland and ended up in the grass. It broke the front wheel off the plane, the nose wheel, and did a great amount of damage to the plane. And then it emerged that the prince hadn't been a passenger, as he was supposed to have been. He'd actually been at the controls. And he had asked the pilot, an RAF pilot, if he could land the plane. And what do you do when the heir to the throne says, I want to land the plane? Did you say, you're not allowed to? Well, yeah, you should do, but it's not easy, is it? And he, I guess, hoped it would get away with it, and he handed the controls over to Prince Charles. I don't think I would have done. And overshot the runway and broke the wheel off the front of the plane. Well, the pilot shouldn't have allowed him to do that, but he shouldn't have wanted to have done it. Well, I tell you, I've done a lot more damage than overshoot a runway when I've sought to wrestle control of my life from my Lord. I need a guide. I need a Lord. I need one who'll direct my heart, one who is faithful and true and dependable, one who's experienced, one who's wise, one who's kind, one whose track record is absolutely faultless, who's never ever made a mistake, and there's only one, and it's Jesus, and he's Lord. The book of Proverbs tells us to trust in the Lord with all of our hearts and not lean on our own understanding, in all our ways to acknowledge him, and he will what? Direct our paths. His hand on the tiller, the wheel, on the controls, his lordship over our lives, submitting everything to him, he'll direct our paths into the right ways. He's willing to do this. He's excellent at doing it. And we must ask him to do it. But we need to see that this prayer begins with submission to the Lord and a desire that he would do the directing. May the Lord direct our hearts. Ask him, Lord Jesus, please direct my heart to where it needs to be. Secondly, let's look at the heart. It's here that we want Jesus to do the directing. And by heart, the Bible means the whole of our being. It isn't just a matter of educating our minds and learning about the love of God and the patience of God. Well, that's important, but that's not enough. We need to know more and more of them for ourselves. In our lives, we need to be experiencing this and enjoying this and living in the reality of these things. What Paul's talking about is not an academic exercise so that we can answer lots of questions about the love of God or the perseverance of Christ. This is a journey. He wants us to go into these things, to be experiencing these things. And it's a journey in which we go deeper and deeper into God's love and Christ's faithfulness and his perseverance. It's not a journey that Paul can take them on. It's not a journey I can take you on. You need Jesus to guide you and to direct you here. So we look at the helmsman and then the heart, and then thirdly, the haven. Or maybe I should say havens, because there's two places that Paul asks Jesus to direct their hearts into. Into the love of God and the patience of Christ. So let's think firstly about the love of God. And this is fantastic. What a joy to be able to preach a sermon on this. He didn't say, may the Lord direct your hearts up to the love of God, but we might be allowed to look at the love of God and think about the love of God and admire the love of God. That would be a privilege, wouldn't it? To be like the angels, to be allowed to look onto things that angels desire to look into. But Paul doesn't say just take us up to the edge of the love of God and survey it. He says take us into it. This is a journey. This isn't something simply to admire, it's to be enjoyed. And he asks Jesus to take us deeper and deeper and higher and further into that love. That's something you're interested in. Are you interested in going further into the love of God? You're a Christian, I hope you are. Because this is awesome. It's thrilling. Do we long to know more of God's immeasurable love for us? Or do you know enough already? You've done that bit of Christianity, you've sorted out the love of God, you're moving on to something far, far more interesting now. You're into eschatology now. Well, no, we never get past the love of God. We never say, oh, we've done that, been there, seen it, done it.
This is inexhaustible. The sermon that C.H. Spurgeon preached once on the word so, do you reckon was the biggest word in the Bible? For God so loved the world. And he says you can't measure that word so. It's immeasurable. It's incredible. Describes God's love to us. He so loved the world. Can you get to the bottom of God's love? Have you ever reached the bottom? When we were children, we used to like swimming to the bottom of the deep end, with lungs busting and ears popping and eyes bulging. We were able perhaps to touch the bottom of the deep end of the pool. Come up, gasping for breath. Did it. Got there. You never ever reach the bottom of God's love. Nobody ever has. It's immeasurable. God is infinite. And God is love. So God's love must be infinite. We could spend the rest of our lives exploring the width and the length and the depth and the height of the love of God, and we should do. We'd never get to the end of it. And yet Paul says that Jesus, who is the crowning glory of God's love, he will direct us further into that love to let us know more and more. It's a love which is mysterious. Paul, again, in another place, says that this surpasses knowledge. It is beyond complete human comprehension. You can't grasp it by human logic. You think about the love of God like that. If it was something that we could understand, it wouldn't be mysterious, would it? If God loved us because we were really lovely, and he looked at us and he said, what special people, what splendid lives, and look, they love me, but I'll love them. That would be a quid pro quo, wouldn't it? God would be loving us for an obvious reason. There would be an exchange. But it wasn't like that. God's love is totally mysterious. We read in Romans chapter 5 verse 8 that God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners. This love is strange, it's mysterious. God didn't love the lovely. He loved those who were his enemies, who were sinners. And there was nothing about them to love, and yet God did love them. And I put it to you, this love surpasses knowledge. It's incredible. Jesus, who is the supreme demonstration of that love, he takes us deeper and deeper into it, to explore it. Know more and more of it. It's an everlasting love. Spatially, it has no bounds. Chronologically, it has no bounds. God can speak of his everlasting love for us. It stretches back before the foundation of the earth. God can say, I knew you. I loved you. And that love will never ever diminish. God won't stop loving us now. Having seen what we are actually like, God doesn't say, oh, you didn't turn out very well, did you? I made a mistake loving you from before the foundation of the earth. I'm going to turn my love off. I'm going to switch it off. God says, I knew what you would be like. And I loved you. And I see what you're like. And I still love you. And I'll never ever stop loving you. I'll never ever give up on you. God hasn't recoiled from us. He hasn't rejected us. He's not grown tired of us. He hasn't become disillusioned with us. And he never ever will. He loves us today and tomorrow and for every other tomorrow till the end of time and then on through eternity. But you haven't got to wait for eternity to know that love, because Paul is saying that Christ will direct you further into that love now. It's a love which is invincible. Nothing can break it. Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. It's a love which is out of this world. We looked a couple of months back at John saying, behold what manner of love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God.
Literally, John says, what country does it come from? Where is this from?
And it's from heaven. It is known on earth as God gives his only beloved precious son for us.
And he gives him to do what nobody else could do for us, to save us. Do you give your son to somebody else? Do you give up your beloved son to your enemies? Of course you wouldn't. But that's what God did for us. He so loved that he gave. And he gave more than we could dare to ask for. He gave Jesus to live and to die and to be raised for us. And it's a love which is personal. If you're a Christian, you can say, he loved me and gave himself for me. I was talking to somebody on Wednesday evening after the prayer meeting about the importance of personal pronouns in religion. And it's so important. We can say the Lord is a shepherd. Oh. We say the Lord is my shepherd. And if you're a Christian, you can say he loved me and he gave himself for me. This is the greatest thing in the world. This is the love of God. There is nothing like the immeasurable, inexhaustible, mysterious, invincible, everlasting love of God for sinners. I can try to tell you something about this love, and like every preacher, I end up doing it in a pitiful, inadequate way. It's hopeless, isn't it? Setting yourself a task, asking you preachers here to preach on the love of God. You feel so unable to do it, and we can't. But the Lord Jesus, he can direct us into this love, and he will do it, and he delights to do it. We're not given prayers in the Bible that we're not supposed to pray, are we? We're given prayers that we are supposed to pray. And this is telling us that this is what the Lord wills to do, to take us further, to lead us, to guide us into the love of God. And make this your prayer every day, and the blessing will be phenomenal. As we experience more and more of the love of God, I think it will have a huge impact on our lives. As we're filled with God's love, we are filled with the God of love, with the Son of his love, with the Spirit of love, and that love will overflow our lives into our families, into the church, into the community all around us. It will be seen in joyful service to God. The experience of the love of God always changes us for better, doesn't it? It makes us more like Jesus. It melts us. It humbles us. It fills us with joy. It inspires us. It makes us weep. It makes us sing. It sets us on fire with God. People admire outward things in this world. What a person looks like. How far they can kick a football. How many wickets they can take. How fast they can bowl. The most beautiful thing of all is seeing a life filled with the love of God. A person being changed by God. The fullness of God in someone's life as they begin to look less and less like the people that they were. More and more like the Lord Jesus. That is real majesty. That is real beauty. That is real glory. Lives lit up by the love of God are spectacular. And Paul's prayer has that goal, not just that we should have an experience, but that experience of God's love would have glorious consequences in our lives. And as we know more and more of the love of God, as this prayer is answered, then we need to keep ourselves in that love. You read through Jude in verse 21 of his short letter. He says, keep yourselves in the love of God. As Jesus steers our hearts into that love, don't do things that will take us away from it, because that's doing the opposite of what I've been trying to say we need to be doing in this sermon. We're taking the controls back again. and we're going where he doesn't want us to go. We grieve his spirit, we quench his activity, we disobey his commandments. Stay in that love. Go further and further into it. How do I do that? Well, Jesus says in John 15, live in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will live in my love. This isn't a one-off experience. It's a lifelong journey, deeper and deeper into the love of God. Pray that Christ will direct us there and that he'll keep us there. Pray that we'll do nothing that would hinder that journey into his love. But there's something else that Jesus directs us into, and it's the patience of Christ. Or a better translation would be, as we've got here in the NIV, the perseverance of Christ, or the endurance of Christ. I think New King James has patience, and patience is a grace which we need to put up with something. Endurance is a grace that you need to get on with something. It's a difference, isn't there? You need lots of patience dealing with each other, in your family, in the church, dealing with me, and me with you. But perseverance is something quite active. It's a driving force. We certainly need patience, and we could certainly be led into the patience of Christ. At the end of chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. That means be slow to wrath, be long-tempered. It's an important prayer, that we would be patient, we'd be long-tempered with each other, not short-tempered. But that's not the word which is used here. Here he speaks of perseverance or endurance. And again, that's something that Jesus displayed so magnificently in his life on earth. Jesus didn't give up. He didn't turn back. Even when the road was hard and it took him to Gethsemane, Jesus persevered and he endured. He didn't say, I don't want this, I'm going somewhere else. And when the road took him through Gethsemane to the trial, he didn't say, oh, this isn't for me, I don't want this, I'm going somewhere else. He endured, he persevered through it. When it took him to the cross, he didn't say, I don't want this. He persevered. He went right through to the end. And Paul prays that Jesus would direct us into the same endurance, the same perseverance that he'd known and shown. That was so relevant for the Thessalonians. Some of them have given up. Some of them are just waiting. Some of them are in neutral and idling. Some of them, verse 13, have become weary of doing good. We can feel like that, can't we? It's hard work, this Christian life. Are we actually getting anywhere? Is God hearing us? Is he loving us still? We sit back and we begin to idle. We're in neutral. Well, that's not right. Filled with the love of God and overflowing with the love of God, we are to press on and to press home. This is a magnificent prayer. Lord Jesus, please direct my heart into your love and your steadfast endurance. Comfort me with your love. Inspire me with your perseverance and your example. Let's pray.